Well, we have a couple more weeks considering our foundational values that we haven't looked at least here, for some years. But before we turn back to the Gospel of Mark, beginning of December, whatever that is, December something, 5th or something, today and two more weeks on this. Today, foundational values 8 and 9. You can look there on the back of your bulletin where they're listed, all 12 of them. This is our fourth week working on these. We'll run through the list. The first one we considered in week 1, God-centeredness or God's God-centeredness. And then the second week we considered the next three, built on and saturated with the Word of God, expositional preaching, which we're just taking a brief break from through the Gospel of Mark. Fourth one, equipping Christians. And then last week we considered the next three, 5, 6, and 7, the combination of head and heart, pursuing joy in God, and then all of life as worship. And then today, prayer saturated and radical going and sending. And then two more weeks next Sunday, just on number 10, commitment to the local body of believers. That's meaningful membership, more or less. And then the Sunday before Thanksgiving will be on 11 and 12. Servant leadership or biblical eldership, and then biblical church discipline. And then I'll be gone the Sunday after Thanksgiving, and then back to the Gospel of Mark. So this list, these foundational values, again, comprises a good bit of what I call our DNA. If you've heard this before, that's okay. Our identity, it's what makes us tick, a good bit of what comprises, you might say, the air that we breathe, and in a very real way, it's what we aim for. It's what we set up as a target some 9 years ago when almost none of you were here, and it answered a couple of questions for me then, and for those of us who were here. Those questions were, what kind of church do I want to be a part of when essentially everything had boiled down to me and a couple other people, more or less, and we were replanting and ended up almost being a plant with just me and a few people and a big pile of money in a building. What kind of church did we want to be? And they still answer that. It's not the whole thing. It's not the whole answer to the question, but it's a good bit of it. So for more introduction to the foundational values, how they came about, why we're going through them now, and for a reasonably full treatment of the first 7 of them, which we covered the past 3 Sundays, I'll refer you to those sermons on the website. I did spend a good bit introducing them and going through them there. So before we work through these two today, let's pray, and then we'll work through them. Let's pray again. Father, thank you for the way that you guide your church, the way that you are faithful to your purposes, the way that you're faithful to yourself, and the way that you're faithful then to your people. You have been faithful and so kind to this church family here as well, and we thank you. I pray that as we consider these values again, that we would continually test them against your word, even in this hour. And that we would be found faithful as we talk about prayer and evangelism and missions. Father, I pray that you would guard us from error and guide us into the truth, your truth, and that we would be sanctified by the truth. And help us, Father, to continually grow in faithfulness, that we would faithfully plod along, and if it would be your will, that Christians would grow here, and Christians who love to see other Christians grow would come here, and that people would come to know the Lord here, and that your name would be made great here, and that Jesus would be made much of here. So be with us now in this time as we consider these values that we believe are from your word. May that be so. Make it so, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so these foundational values together, as I've worked on them and taken them a handful at a time, I've also considered how the ones that I consider in chunks fit together, and that's true today too. So these two foundational values together before we take them one by one. So prayer saturated, and then evangelism and missions together, which is the radical going and sending. That's what we envision that to be. So a church is never more like the New Testament church than when it is praying and when it is focused on knowing and growing in the gospel of Jesus Christ and then spreading the gospel. But paradoxically, these are two of a very small handful of areas in which you can make a true Christian sweat or feel guilty at the mere mention, right? Mention prayer, mention evangelism, mention awareness of supporting missions, and they're liable to start sweating and feeling guilty. In other words, we can always pray more, and we know that. I know that. I know that about me. I know that about you. Well, there's probably some of you that are praying as absolutely much as you can, right? Anyone nodding? Nope, I don't see anyone nodding. And we can grow more and more in the area of knowing and sharing the gospel, can't we? And of being aware of and participating in what God is doing to spread the gospel to the nations. We're all like this, right, in our daily lives, more than we could be, should be. So these two areas are related in at least that way. They're guilt-inducing, if that's the level where we leave them. And further, these two areas, these two foundational values are related in another way. When we realize what prayer essentially is, that is, the truest expression for the believer in Christ of dependence upon God, of dependence upon God as the great giver, then we might also see how this is also intimately related to evangelism and missions, where properly understood, where and when properly understood, in which we realize that God alone gives spiritual life to the spiritually dead, and God alone moves all things in His timing to bring His people to Himself, so that it is upon Him and His purposes that we depend, there's that word, depend in evangelism and missions when properly, biblically understood. Dependence, then, is key in both of these areas. Dependence upon God. I suppose it is no less true in any of the other foundational values, but in prayer and in the conversion of a sinner from death to life, in these, there is a sense in which we are at the heart of what it means to depend on God to do things that only God can do. Does that make sense? So, I think they kind of fit together. Foundational value number 8, prayer saturated. Prayer being then one of the most assumed things. Oh yeah, well, of course you pray. Of course I pray. I'm the pastor. Right? So you assume that. I assume you're praying. Of course you prayed this morning. You see what I mean? Of course we're all praying. Right? prayer, being one of the most assumed things, is actually one of the most neglected things in being assumed. Personally and corporately for Christians and for the church. With the scriptures then today, I simply want to call us to prayer again and lay some biblical building blocks. And again, this is topical, using the scriptures to build those building blocks. So it simply stands to reason that if we, using the language we've used the past weeks, desire God by God's grace, if we treasure Christ, if we truly depend on the Holy Spirit as believers in Christ, it stands to reason we would consult Him early and often, depending on Him, there's that word, both privately and corporately in our lives, in our meetings, in our gatherings. And we do, but how much do we? So we will encourage and teach individual prayer. We will model it, and corporate prayer too. But how much do we? We will encourage our leaders to lead in and with prayer. And this is more than foundational. It ought to be more than foundational. Remember the analogy of the home's foundation versus the rooms in the house? This is more than foundational. Prayer must be more than part of the foundation. We must instead be saturated in prayer. It must be up in the rooms of the house. And so that word is there, prayer saturated. So how saturated? Well, you know the verses that will immediately make you guilty. I don't have to do it. Let's invite God to make us all feel a little guilty. We're not saved by how much we pray. We're saved by the all-sufficient grace of God in the all-sufficient sacrifice of Christ, and yet we're called to do this as evidence of our life in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Well, what do you think that means? Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. This is to Christians, by the way. It's Paul writing to Christians in Thessalonica. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. So, in addition to helping us, and we'll work on that, in addition to helping us answer the question, how saturated, which is fairly obvious, without ceasing, but we need to deal with that. This text also begins to answer for us the question, why pray? So let's affirm that too. And the answer is, God wants us to pray. And it is God's desire then, His will, the text says, that we pray to Him without ceasing. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you, to pray without ceasing. We often wonder about God's will for our lives in all sorts of specific areas. I talked to several of you, it seemed a handful, I shouldn't exaggerate, 2, 3, 4, every week. I wonder what I should do about this, that, or the other thing. And sometimes not getting clear answers, compiling wisdom of friends and brothers and sisters in the church. But here, in terms of prayer, there's a clear answer on something concerning God's will for you. We're not left to wonder what God's will is for us on this matter. What's the answer? From this text, one thing is clear. It is God's will that we pray to Him. It's God's desire that we pray to Him, and that without ceasing, giving thanks in all circumstances. I wonder what God's will is for me. Well, with regard to prayer, His will is that you pray to Him He desires that you pray to him without ceasing, giving thanks in all circumstances. I wonder what that would do for my life. I wonder what that would do for your life and wondering about God's will and all those other things. That we would be so dependent on God in our spirits that prayer would saturate all that we do. That's perhaps what is meant by unceasing. This is God's desire for us in Christ, that we would see rightly that we are completely and totally dependent upon his grace. There's that word again, dependent. Upon his grace every day, every moment, and all that we do, that we would see the reality of things, that that's the way it is, and that that would move us to prayer, and that this Spirit would lead us to pray early and late and repeatedly without ceasing, and that we would not give up on prayer. And there are other texts like this, Romans 12:12, be constant in prayer, Colossians 4:2, continue steadfastly in prayer. That another way that's written or translated is to be devoted to it, to be devoted to it. Being watchful in it with thanksgiving. So we are to pray often and regularly. We are not to be forgetful about it. Prayer and a good and healthy prayer life doesn't happen accidentally, in other words. It requires taking steps to see that it is a part of our daily life. It is a perpetual posture of alertness and a pervasive attitude of thanksgiving. I've heard it compared to a devotion to a spouse. And of course, every analogy has weaknesses, as does every spouse. But I think the analogy works to a degree. Being devoted to my spouse does not mean that all I do is hang out with my wife. But my devotion to Janessa does affect everything in my life. That's been truer and truer through the years. And she reminds me, as we've grown together, you learn to do that as you get older. As the selfishness goes away little by little by little. There's tons of it still there, but little by little by little. But my devotion to her does affect everything in my life and causes me to consider her in every decision and in everything I do, and it causes me to think of her all throughout the day, every day, various times of the day. My devotion to her has become and becomes more as you're married longer, part of the air that you breathe, part of the air that I breathe, doesn't it? You married couples. And so it is to be with prayer. And this call to be devoted, devoted, devoted to it. Being devoted to prayer doesn't mean that that's all you do. More to the point, it means that it will be a big part of the air that we breathe all throughout our days. It means that there will be a pattern of praying, priority given to times of prayer. That obviously looks like devotion. It looks like devotion if someone were to look, because it is devotion. In other words, if someone says that they are devoted to running as exercise, maybe you know someone who says, I'm a devoted runner. I clearly am not a devoted runner, but if someone were to say, I am a devoted runner, but you've never seen them run, and for that matter, no one else has either, and they are 40 pounds overweight, then perhaps they are, in fact, not devoted to running. You would expect to see evidence of devotion, in other words. And so it is with prayer. And by the way, we can agree on what not being devoted to prayer might look like in the Christian life. Praying only in emergencies would not be a pattern of life that would suggest devotion to prayer. And neither would praying only at mealtimes, praying only when it is convenient or only as a means to pass some time when you don't have anything better to do, as in when we are driving. Any of these things may not be what Paul means by being, quote, devoted to or continuing steadfastly in prayer. And these are indictments on us all, perhaps. And then there's this, continuing to build. God delights in it when his people pray, which is more than saying it's his will. God delights to hear the prayers of his people. Proverbs 15:8 reads this way, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him." Which is to say, and another way to put that, it is his delight. So not only does God want us to pray, it's his will, but it is his delight to hear the prayers of his people. And the reason, I think, is that God loves being God for his people. And everything that that means. He loves coming through for his people who are dependent upon him for everything. He loves being seen as glorious and all-powerful and all-loving and deeply concerned about his people and perfectly able to provide. He is those things, and he loves being those things for them. C.H. Spurgeon said, quote, "Whether we like it or not, asking is the rule of the kingdom." End quote. That's the way the king is. That's the rule of the king. And what we've added here is that the king loves that it's that way, and he loves when his people love that. God delights in being asked. God loves being needed by his people. The prayer of the upright is his delight. He delights in being delighted in and treasured by his people. He loves being God to his people. Our prayers, our heart's dependence on him, that thing we're doing when we close our eyes and acknowledge our total and utter dependence on God, he loves that. He delights in it. He didn't need it when there was none of it, but he delights in it. The creator of the universe, the eternal and utterly holy and expansive and incomprehensible God is the kind of God who loves to be asked for things. And even more to the point, God loves coming through for his people who know and cherish the fact that God is the gift. God is the treasure and not the thing requested. Even though God desires to give that too, if it is his will to do so. So what are we doing when we go to God asking him and depending on him for all that we need? Answer, we are humbling ourselves like little children in that moment, having no illusions of self-sufficiency, and seeing him and recognizing him as the source of all that we need. This glorifies him. This magnifies him. This makes him look great. This gives him glory, in other words. And what is God doing when he shows himself to be the giver of all that his children need? Getting glory. Giving help and joy in him. So here is a great truth. The giver gets the glory, and his people get the help. And the joy, and this is the story of prayer. This is the story of prayer. And so we have verses like Psalm 50, verse 15, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, you get the help, and you shall glorify me." There are verses like that all over the Bible. You get the help, I get the glory. It's the best of all possible worlds. It's the way God designed it. Do you like that? Christians do. They come to. So, do you ask? Do you ask him for help? Do we? In all sorts of circumstances, day and night, it seems to me that if we are not asking personally and corporately, it is because there is a disconnect in us between what we say we know about God in Christ and how we live that out. And to some degree, that's true of all of us. There's growth, right? We're all on the journey. If we knew him as we say, we would ask and he would give if it's according to his will. He desires to be our helper and to get glory in that through his people. And he knows that in helping his children, they get great joy in him. And there's a spiraling up of his glory in and through them and their joy in him and growth. Christians who spend more and more time in prayer do it because they see that God is a great giver and that Christ is wise and merciful and powerful beyond measure, and all things are his to give. And if he has given Christ, will he not give them all things if they ask? And on a practical level, Don Carson has simply said, we will not grow in prayer unless we plan to pray. And I think an alternative way to say that would be to say a wrong way to think about that would be to say we will only grow in prayer if we feel guilty about praying. That would be completely wrong. I think there's a guilt that moves towards repentance and growth. Yes, I think that's true. But I think the point is that you must hear a call to prayer, a joyful call to prayer from God, and now plan. And from the invitation to come and pray to the God who loves to give help and joy, and he gets glory in that. I think that's the idea. We won't go deeper with God in prayer by wishing that we were more prayerful or by feeling just merely guilty about it, feeling remorseful. We will go deeper with God in prayer by actually being more prayerful. And the way we will do that is by taking a step. And that means planning to do it by spending some time today and not putting it off till tomorrow. Octavius Winslow, and then we'll move on to the second one for today, but Octavius Winslow, a Baptist minister who stood out as one of the foremost evangelical preachers of the 19th century in England and America. He was a contemporary of Spurgeon and Ryle. He was commenting once on Psalm 36:9, which reads, "For with you is the fountain of life." He said this about prayer, quote, and then we'll move on to the second thing today, quote, "What stinted views, unjust conceptions, and wrong interpretations have we cherished of him, simply because we overlook his character as the fountain of living waters. We limit the Holy One of Israel. We judge of him by our poor, narrow conception of things. We think that he is such a one as we ourselves are. We forget in our approaches that we are coming to an infinite fountain, that the heavier the demand we make upon God, the more we shall receive, and that the oftener we come, the more are we welcome, that we cannot ask too much, that our sin and his dishonor are that we ask so little. We forget that he is glorified in giving, and that the more grace he metes out to his people, the richer the revenue of praise which he receives in return. How worthy of such an infinite fountain of love and grace is his unspeakable gift, this Christ. It came from a large heart, and the heart that gave Jesus will withhold no good thing from those who walk uprightly. That is, those who are in Christ. End quote. So all that is to say, we need to aim at being prayer saturated. Foundational value number 9, radical going and sending, or evangelism and missions. Boy, that's a big topic. Let's spend 2 minutes on that. That'll be enough. All right, evangelism and missions, knowing and sharing the gospel and being a part of what God is doing to gather his people in from across the hall, the street, and around the world. All of us Christians should pray that we would care more about the wonderful good news of salvation through Christ than we do about anything else in the church's life. A healthy church is filled with people who love the gospel, who have a heart for the gospel. And having a heart for the gospel means having a heart for the truth. For God's presentation of himself, of our need of him, of Christ's provision, God's provision through Christ, and of our responsibility to come to God in Christ. And then having a heart for the lost, and then seeing Christians grow up in Christ, who then have a heart for the lost, and so on and so on and so on. And the reason to strive to be radical, radical going and sending, I don't really like the word, but we put it on there, and so here's the reason. The reason to strive to be radical, I think it's good. I think it's good. Don't let me sound like I don't think there's a good reason to have the word radical on radical going and sending. Here's the reason. The reason to strive to be radical about it is because of the radical nature of the need and the radical nature of the solution. Everyone needs the forgiveness of God in Christ. We need spiritual life, don't we? People without Christ, before Christ. We who, without it, without the gift of it, are spiritually dead. To present the gospel less radically than this is to ask for false conversions and increasingly meaningless church membership and church commitment and church life, and you will get a social club, all of which makes subsequent evangelism and missions all the more difficult, and we may as well quit. So a healthy church knows the gospel, loves the gospel, and increasingly so, and all that that means. And there's so much work to do, it's always the case. And a healthy church shares it. Not just from the pulpit, not just in classes and in community groups, but its members are passionate about it and sharing it because they are growing Christians, growing up in the knowledge of Christ, growing up in their understanding of the gospel and of their participation in it, and in passion for what God is passionate about, including his people, including those who have not yet been brought in, who may be across the hall from you, or the street, or the ocean. Here again, I have been thinking of evangelism and missions together as a single passion for knowing and sharing the gospel, but now we shift towards thinking more of missions. William Carey, an English Protestant missionary and Baptist minister known as the father of modern missions, and one of the founders of the Baptist Missionary Society, said this: "As our blessed Lord has required us to pray that his kingdom may come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, it becomes us not only to express our desires of that event by words," and sit around, "oh, I hope that happens," "but to use every lawful method to spread the knowledge of his name." End quote. Jesus says to us, John 20:21, to the disciples, to the 11, and then to us through them, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you on a mission to save the lost." Mission's efforts must persist where worship of God does not. And that's why Jesus came. In other words, missions and evangelism exist because humans were created to see and enjoy and worship God, giving Him all the glory. God is seeking glory. Where this does not exist, then this is where missions and evangelism must be, must go, must seek to go. We aspire to have a biblical understanding of evangelism and missions, becoming and being a church in which we all understand the principle of going or sending. And oh, we have so far to go, but in that pursuit. But where we all understand the principle of going or sending with regard to missions, we're all going or knowingly sending, and sending with regard to prayer and support, knowingly, passionately sending. We ought to be passionate about evangelism and missions because God is. How do we know that? Well, it's so obvious. Jesus, but John 10 is one place we can look. We can build from there. John 10:11-16 is one place where we can look at where he's looking for more. John 10:11-16 reads this way, where he speaks of other sheep, and we'll build from there. He says there, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lay down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd," verse 14, "I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold," those who are already with him, following him. "I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice too. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. There are other sheep who will also listen to the voice of Jesus. There will be one flock, one shepherd. So how will the other sheep hear the voice of Jesus? How has God ordained that this happen?" Well, Romans 10 is one place we traditionally go to see how God has ordained that other people, other sheep, hear the voice of their Savior, the shepherd. Paul writes there a lengthy quote starting in verse 9. "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." We love that verse. Everyone loves that verse. Often we just read that one. There's more. Verse 10, "For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." So out from the heart through the mouth. "For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." How does that happen? Verse 14, Romans 10. "How then will they call on him?" So you need to confess Christ, call on him. "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching the gospel. And how are they to preach the gospel unless they are sent with the gospel? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel, the good news. So, verse 17, faith comes from or through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So how will the other sheep hear the voice of Jesus? How has he ordained that they hear? By hearing the gospel, the word of truth. Romans 1:16, Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So what is the implication of all of this? There's a bunch more I could shoehorn in there about the new birth and so forth, but we'll go on. So what is the implication of all of this? Missions, evangelism, the gospel coming from the mouth of people who go across the hall or the ocean. We must go and we must preach the gospel because God has ordained that it should be and that that's how people hear it. And that's how they hear the voice of their shepherd. He has other sheep and he must and will gather them. And his sheep hear his voice, which is heard through the gospel. And it is through the gospel preached that God, through his Spirit, gives the new birth, gives living faith, calling the sheep to himself. God has ordained that we be the mouthpiece of his gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation and not the preacher. And so Jesus says, Matthew 28, go. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He says, go therefore and make disciples, knowing full well he does it. But go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them, grow them up, knowing full well he does it. But he does it through the means of sending you to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you all. I am with you always to the end of the age. This is the heartbeat and ground of evangelism and missions, the sharing of the gospel across oceans and languages and cultures, even across a slice of carpet. And evangelism is simply that, just sharing the gospel in your spheres of influence. These things, these missions and evangelism, these aren't merely programs then. This all is a big part of the saving, gracious, loving heart of God who is still gathering his people through his people, the church. How are you sitting here if you believe? How did you get here? And all the people around the world today who believe. This way. And so with God, I call you, I call us to radical going and sending again. So prayer saturated and radical going and sending, and the theme of dependence links the two. It links the two. That we would be a people, a local church that depends more and more on God in and through Christ, availing ourselves of all of the means he has provided. And we have considered prayer today and participating in what he is chiefly doing in this time between the times to glorify himself, namely gathering his people to himself into his church and growing them, gathering and growing, finding and feeding. And the church, which has its purpose to declare and display for all eternity the manifold wisdom of God in the gospel of his glorious Son, Paul writes, Ephesians 3. And we are completely dependent on him for all of these things. And praise be to him for supplying so rich a grace. Grace upon grace, in fact, in Christ for his glory and our joy in him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness and kindness towards your people and for waiting all of this time to fold us in, those who believe here today. And I pray that you would continue opening eyes, those who are here today who perhaps have not come to Christ. I pray that you would do that. Children and adults, of course, who have not yet come, and those in our spheres of influence, family, co-workers, neighbors, continue to grow in us dependence upon you and a passion for the gospel and for prayer, that we would continue to go, whatever that would mean for us individually and corporately, that we would just continue to have a passion for knowing and sharing the gospel, knowing it is you who grants life, because you have done that for so many of us here. Praise be to you in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, and it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.